Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2. If you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 905. And we'll read verses 22 to 40. Let me pray for us as we look at this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you that you've not left us to guess who you are or what you're like, but you've made it explicit in your words. Heavenly Father, we pray now that the Holy Spirit who inspired it would inspire our hearts now to understand who you are and what you're saying. And Father, to be obedient to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Luke chapter 2, verse 22 to 40. Now, when the days of her purification, that's Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your words. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them, and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there is one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, from the day that Prince Charles was born, on the 14th of November 1948, his future place in society was quite predictable. You could guess what it was going to be because of who his mum was and the fact that he was a boy. You thought, as barring any unforeseen accident or something, one day he would be crowned king over Great Britain and all its territories. Easy to predict from day one. What you couldn't predict was what sort of king he'd be. Would he be wise? Would he be good for Britain? What would his character be like? Would he be a useful king? Or would he be a real stumbling block for Britain? You couldn't predict any of that because he was just a little baby. He was just a little ball of bones and fats wailing, and that was about it. You see, even now, we still can't really predict what sort of a king he'll be like. The only way we'll really be able to tell is right at the end of his reign, we'll be able to look back and make a judgment. So no one has written an obituary of Prince Charles yet, because it's far too soon. No one can publish anything like that, because it would mainly be guesswork. Only at the end of his life will he be able to sum up his life in that sort of a way. So no one has published obituaries of Gordon Brown or Nigel Clifford or anyone else like that, because the story's not finished yet. You have no idea what's still to come. But here in Luke chapter 2, we meet Jesus, and he's not yet even 6 weeks old at this point. And yet already there are two people in the temple queuing up to give obituaries of Jesus' life. They know exactly what his place in society will be, and more than that, they know how he'll carry that out. They know the role he was born into. But the reason they're able to do this and talk about what sort of king he would be is because his obituary had already been written hundreds of years beforehand in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah. And these two, who were queuing up to give these obituaries, had been eagerly anticipating him. Now, in this passage, I'm a creature of habit, and so I've got 3 points. The first thing we're going to look at is the role he was born into. And the first thing it's eager to point out is that Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus is a Redeemer. Then we're going to have a look at what sort of Redeemer he's going to be. Simeon tells us that Jesus is the mighty Redeemer. And then Anna tells us that Jesus is the intimate Redeemer. But let's have a look first at the beginning. First of all, we see that Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. Now, I wonder if you noticed, as we were reading this passage earlier, it kept telling us that everything was done according to the law of the Lord. It's like every other verse. It starts to become really quite clumsy in English, doesn't it? It's constantly saying, according to the law of the Lord, according to the law of Moses, over and over again. Now, this tells us all kinds of things. First of all, it tells us that Mary and Joseph were very devout. They were doing everything according to the law of the Lord. It also tells us exactly when this happened, because this sacrifice for purification in the book of Leviticus, it tells them to make 40 days after birth. So we know exactly how old Jesus is. And we also find out that Mary and Joseph, like most newlyweds, are quite poor, because this was the sacrifice that they offered was the option that you could take if you weren't very, very wealthy, this pair of turtle doves or a pair of pigeons. But there's something more than this, this constant repetition of according to the law. Let's have a look at it together. Would you look at verse 22? According to the law. The days, now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, then verse 27, they came to the temple to do for him according to the custom of the law, verse 39, once they performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned. So there's this constant repetition of according to the law of the Lord. And you know, we're not going to understand what's going on here unless we've got one eye actually on the Old Testament. Because he's clearly pointing out that this is what's going on. It's something very significant according to the law of the Lord. So there will be a tiny bit of page turning, but hopefully not too much. I hope it'll be worth it to see what's going on. Now, there's also another thing that Luke clearly wants to emphasize here as he's talking about the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you noticed down in verse 23, he's reminding us that Jesus is the firstborn. It says, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And back in verse 7 that we didn't read, Luke tells us that Mary brought forth her firstborn son. Now, if you're familiar with Luke at all, you'll know that the first couple of chapters, the big story in it really, is that Mary is a virgin and she's pregnant with a son. Now, it's a big problem for Mary because she's unmarried and people might think all kinds of scandal, that sort of thing. And so it seems quite obvious that Jesus will be her firstborn. I mean, why bother even stating it? It's not like Mary's had a whole rash of immaculate conceptions beforehand. No, he's emphasizing that Jesus is the firstborn, because the firstborn son had a very important place in society. You see, since the Exodus, the night of the Passover, when every firstborn son was redeemed by a lamb, the firstborn had important work to do for the Lord. He was holy to the Lord, and he had to operate as the family redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, to look after the family and put things right where things had been going wrong. So if someone in the family had been sold into slavery or had become a prisoner of war and was a slave or something like that, it was the firstborn's job to raise enough money to go and redeem them financially, to buy them out of slavery and set them free. The firstborn also had to act as the avenger for the family. So if there was a family member who had been murdered, then it was the firstborn's job to get together a posse of people and to go and arrest the person who committed that crime and to bring them before the village elders. And it was the firstborn's job to prosecute the case. And if they were found guilty, it was his responsibility to execute judgments, to act as the redeemer of blood, the avenger of blood. It sounds quite odd in our culture, doesn't it, that's so far removed from this. But I'm sure if we were to chat to the families of Stephen Lawrence or Damilola Taylor or people like that, they'd be able to understand what we meant by there being redemption in seeing justice done. Finally, there's redemption for the family. Things have been put right. Finally, if a woman was widowed and left alone without any children to care for her, or without a protector or a main wage earner, well, they could be in a lot of trouble, real poverty, all kinds of problems there. And if she didn't have a son in particular, it would be a real shame for the man who had died, because that would mean there was no one to carry on his name, which was very important for them in that society. He didn't have an heir to perpetuate his name, for him to be remembered by. And so the kinsman redeemer, the firstborn, he would also have the job of taking that woman into his home to make sure she was looked after and provided for. And if she didn't have a son, it was his job to give her children, who would be regarded as heirs to the dead man. It was a way that God had provided in his law for everyone to be cared for, children and people who'd been wronged and who were too weak to look after themselves. It's kind of a welfare state, except without the state, kind of family-based welfare provision, making sure no one was neglected. So if you've read the book of Ruth, you'll remember when Boaz acted as the kinsman redeemer, as the firstborn for Ruth and Naomi, well, what he did, he welcomed Naomi into the family home and looked after her. He bought up the land that had been sold off because of their poverty, and redeemed the inheritance for the family. And he married Ruth. And when Ruth had children, they were regarded as the children of Naomi. Even though they weren't a direct blood relation, they were regarded as Naomi's children. And she was provided for in that sort of a way. And Luke keeps emphasizing to us that Jesus is the firstborn. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer of that family. It's his job to do all those things. But we're about to see that he's far more than that, aren't we? He may be the kinsman redeemer. He may be Mary's firstborn. But as we carry on through the New Testament, we see that he is a redeemer for far more than that. Do you know, in the New Testament, Jesus is never called the Redeemer, but what he is called is the Firstborn. All the times that it's talking about Jesus redeeming people, it calls him the Firstborn, and It's funny reading some of the non-evangelical commentators who get so confused about this because they don't see how important the Old Testament is. Jesus isn't just Mary's firstborn. Colossians 1 tells us Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the firstborn from those among the dead. Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. He's the one who died to redeem all those who are his brothers. But next week we meet Simeon in verse 25, who tells us that Jesus is the mighty Redeemer. So let's read from verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, we know this story, don't we? We've heard it before, and so we kind of get used to it. But I think we forget just how ridiculous what it is that Simeon has just said. Now, just picture the scene, would you? Now, let's just imagine that you've just had a little boy, and together you're going in for this kind of dedication service at the temple. Little baby, kind of just less than 6 weeks old. And as you go in, this man comes up, this complete stranger, takes him out of your arms, and starts praising God and saying, Lord, I can die happy now because I've seen my Saviour. You might think, now, Simeon, I think you've been out in the sun a little bit too long. I mean, how can you look at this little bag of bones and say, Father, I've seen my Saviour now? I mean, Simeon, look what you're doing with your hands. You're having to support his head, aren't you? Because his neck's all floppy. He can't even hold his own head up, let alone stand, let alone rescue you from anyone. It must have been a very odd sight. It's like saying, you know, it's all right now. Our nation may have been persecuted and oppressed by Roman invaders, but it's okay now because God sent a baby. It's all right. You see, Simeon, the reason he could say things like that was one, because of this revelation that he'd had that he would see the Christ. But also, he knew exactly who that Christ was going to be. He'd read about it in some songs that God had written. Now, in 1941, it was some of the darkest days of the Second World War. And at that time, Vera Lynn sang what became one of the most iconic and moving songs of the 20th century. Here's some of the lyrics from that song. She sang, there'll be love and laughter and peace ever after, tomorrow when the world is free. The shepherd will tend his sheep, the valley will bloom again, and Jimmy will go to sleep in his own little room again. There'll be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover tomorrow. Just you wait and see. And it's a beautiful song, isn't it? It's when you remember who it was originally sung to. Now, my grandparents celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary just a couple of years ago, and someone, my sister, sang a solo there because they got married just in the last days of the Second World War out in Greece. And you know, my grandpa, it was bringing... You know, he was making his eyes water. Now, I've got to say, look, my grandfather is no softy. He's one of these stiff upper lip public school types, you know, that built empires and things. And, he was a captain in the 8th Army. He fought at Monte Cassino and the Battle of Alamein. He had seen hundreds, if not thousands, of people die. And yet these are the words that made him weep. And this is why, isn't it? They were sung to a nation who had suffered so much at the hands of the Luftwaffe, who had lived in fear of being invaded and enslaved. They were a nation full of people who were separated from their loved ones, who had either been evacuated away or were fighting on all parts of the globe in battles that were not going well at that time. You see, the sentiment in the song was very, very precious to them because it promised hope. It promised that one day the pain and the humiliation that they'd been suffering as a nation would stop, that one day they'd be reunited with their loved ones, that their children would sleep in their beds again, and the nation's peace and joy and prosperity would be restored. One day there would be no more Messerschmitts or Doodlebugs in the Dover skies. One day there would be birdsong. You see, that dream was incredibly important for keeping morale for keeping hope alive. And the nation of Israel had their own songs of hope for the future. And they were far more important than simply the optimism of Vera Lynn. You see, these were promises made to the people of Israel by God himself through the prophet of Isaiah. So most of Isaiah chapters 40 to 66 are taken up with songs, a collection of songs about the day when God would send his own Christ, the anointed king, to act as the redeemer of his people, Israel. He would act to put things right for them. So he'd do all the things that the kinsman redeemer was to do, but he'd do it for the whole nation. He would retrieve the land for them that had been taken away. He would gather his people in from the nations, redeeming them out of slavery and setting them free. He would act in vengeance. He would bring justice where his people had been horribly oppressed and abused. That might sound a little bit heavy, but until you remember the Israelites' situation, when Simeon was alive, Israel had been repeatedly invaded and humiliated for the last 550 years. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Romans, they'd never been free for any significant period of time, and they had suffered a tremendous amount. You see, the worst thing was knowing that actually all this suffering had been their own faults. The Old Testament had made this perfectly clear, that it had given them repeated warnings, and yet Israel had repeatedly committed adultery against God, with all kinds of other gods. They had turned their back on him, and eventually God, in keeping with his words, had abandoned them to their enemies. So just think of the street parties that took place in places like Holland when they were liberated from the Nazis. Then times it by about 100, because they'd been only occupied for about 5 years, not 500. And we start to see a picture of Simeon's joy and excitement that these songs are now going to be fulfilled. You see, the really surprising thing in these songs, though, is that the Redeemer's coming, even though he's dishing out judgment upon the nations, actually, that it's good news for some of the nations as well. So I wonder if you'd leave a finger in Luke chapter 2 and turn back to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, it's on page 650. And verses 3 to 5 there, it talks about what the Lord will do. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So that's what God will do for Jerusalem. But it goes on. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And my arms, that's God's strength, will judge the peoples. The coastlands, the far-off places, will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. talking about this future day where God would bring this comfort to his people, and his strength would be a comfort not just to his people, but to the Gentiles as well. Would you leave a finger in this Isaiah passage? Because we're going to come back to it. Or leave a finger or a bookmark or a pen or something. Because we're going to come back to it in a minute. You see, this Redeemer who was coming would be a Redeemer to non-Israelites as well. It was very exciting. You see, these songs provide the theme tune for the rest of this passage in Luke. You know how if you're watching a film and you can tell whether you're meant to be scared or excited or overwhelmed in this scene because of the music that's playing. You know, you know exactly what you're meant to be feeling. Well, these songs in Isaiah, if you like, are the theme tune to what's going on in Luke. And the emotion that they convey is a tone of comfort for his people. So the opening words of this collection of songs in Isaiah 40 are actually, comfort my people, says your God. And if you look down at Luke 2, verse 25, we see Simeon, and here's a man waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, literally, that is the comforting of Israel. And in Greek, it's the same word. One's the verb and one's the noun. But it's the comforting of Israel. That's what he's waiting for. The day when all these songs will be fulfilled. That's what he's been longing for. And there's nothing silly about what he's just been saying about the little baby Jesus. Because God has supernaturally revealed to him that here he is. The Redeemer that all those songs have been talking about. Here he is, that he's able to hold him in his hands there. This little baby, he's here at last. You know, 600 or 700 years later, he's arrived. And Simeon, because he's trusting in the word of God, you see, he can see past the drivel and the baby noises and the little bit of, you know, the floppy neck and the bit of milky sick or whatever. And he knows that the Redeemer, his Saviour, the Christ, he's here at last, and he's very excited, which is why he starts quoting from these songs in Isaiah. So if you have a look back at verse 29, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. See, Simeon can see past the baby, and he can see the Redeemer. But would you turn back to your bookmark to Isaiah 52, just over the page on 652. Would you have a look at verse 7 at the top of the page there, if you're using the church Bibles? It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. So it's like showing his strength. The Lord has shown his strength in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. See, the picture here is one of a city that is waiting anxiously for news from the battlefields. And there in the distance, the watchman can see a messenger, and he's running. He's running on the mountains. And when he gets close enough, he proclaims peace. He shouts, your God reigns. The battle is won. The people are safe. The king has won a victory. And the watchmen, they lift up their voices and they shout to the city. Victory, we're safe. God has given peace and security to Jerusalem. And that man who's running on the mountains, his feet, I'm sure they stink. I'm sure he's got blisters on them. He's just been in a battle and he's run a long way. They're dusty and he's smelly. But oh, they're beautiful feet. because they bring such wonderful news to a terrified people. And it's the image used of evangelism in Romans, isn't it? So these beautiful feet bringing beautiful news of peace and safety and security to people. And this is what Simeon is quoting from. You see, so many people, they want a little bit of religion in their lives, don't they? But they don't really want the Redeemer. I'm always astonished at how the world celebrates Christmas and how they're willing to come along to carol services and things like that at Christmas time. When it just, if only they knew, they wouldn't. So things like a school nativity play. Next time you go along to your grandsons or your sisters or whatever, a little nativity play, and everyone's very proud because little Timmy is ever so good at being the donkey, and things like that. And you get the climax at the end, the high point where everyone's gathered around the manger, going, "Oh, isn't he cute? Isn't the little baby cute?" You see, in Simeon's mind, the little baby Jesus is anything but cute. See, he is the avenger. He is the redeemer. He is the one who is victorious and will win back Jerusalem. How about next time you're at a nativity play and you have this little climactic moment, maybe say something along the lines of, "Isn't it amazing that little baby grew up to be the man before whom we will all one day stand in judgment and have to give account to him as our king, as how we've lived our lives. Isn't it amazing that he's the one who will act in vengeance on behalf of his people? I tell you what, on that day, I want to be one of his people, don't you?" You probably won't be invited back for mulled wine mince pies, because people don't want that kind of saviour. And yet that's the kind of saviour that God has sent. Simeon knew very well that this wasn't the kind of saviour that people want, which is why we have verse 23. Leave your finger in Isaiah again, we'll be back to it. But in verse 33, Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things that were spoken about Jesus. I mean, of course, wouldn't you? Verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." You see, in Israel, when the kinsman redeemer came along, when the firstborn came along, it was not always good news for you. So if you were one of his family, it was great news. Here's a person who is there to look after you, to make sure you're okay. Or if you're a friend of the family, that's great. But if you've been acting against his people, if you've been persecuting them or mistreating them in some way, then it was very bad news for you. So if you are someone who is rebelling against God's rightful rule, if you are living in God's world, taking advantage of all the good gifts that he gives to you, and refusing to recognize his authority, then Christ's coming is not good news for you at the moment. Christ's coming is a disaster for you, because he is the Redeemer who will bring the new creation and give it to God's people, not to you. Please, I'm very glad you're here, and you're extremely welcome. But you must understand, it's only fair that you're warned, that actually Christmas is not something for you to celebrate. Christmas is something for you to mourn as a complete disaster. Now, if you're someone who is living in defiance of God, then that's what the Bible calls sin. It's very serious. It's what we were talking about with the balloons earlier. It ruins you before him. It's something that has to be dealt with. It's a very big problem for you. But it is a problem that Jesus has solved for his people, for his family. But at the most costly price. This is something that Simeon understood. And if you've noticed, in Simeon's quotes, he's working his way through those chapters in Isaiah. The next quote, what he's talking about here in the verses we've just read, come up in Isaiah 53. So if you'd turn back again. So these famous verses in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, where the song about what the Redeemer would do goes like this. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, that's the bruises and the wounds he got by being whipped and beaten, by his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, every single one of us. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, Simeon knew that one day, this little baby that he saw in front of him would be grown up. That one day he would go to the cross, taking responsibility for all his people. And there that day he looked back through time at all those who had trusted God beforehand. He looked back into the future at you and me if you were a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, those people, they are mine. They are part of my kingdom. And as the head of his kingdom, as the representative of his kingdom, as the firstborn of his kingdom, he was punished fully for the sin of his kingdom. This is great news for his people. It means that now, one day, when we stand before God in judgment, he doesn't say, okay, well, you are Catherine Orchard or Hubert Clements, and you have all these sins that are here to your accounts. Instead, he says, no. You are one of Jesus' people. You are part of Jesus' kingdom. Christ's kingdom has paid in full for every sin it has ever committed. It has paid in full. Christ's kingdom is perfect and delightful to me in every way. If you're one of those people, as you stand before God, I don't care how you've behaved this week, if you're one of God's people, you are perfect in his sight. You are utterly delightful to him. He delights in you because you are one of his people. And you stand not according to your performance, but in the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Simeon knew this, and he knew what it would cost. He knew what it would cost Jesus, which is why he talks to Mary about this sword piercing through your own soul. Also, he knew that one day she would stand there and watch as her little baby, all grown up, does this. For you and for me. See, the great news for foreigners, the great news for you and me, the great news for people who are not by birth members of Jesus' family, is that this is a family open to new members. That we're able to be welcomed in, adopted into the family, given all the privileges of family members of God. Next thing we see is Anna, and Anna comes up to give this last short account of who Jesus would be. Would you look at verse 36 of Luke 2? Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. Now, as we read this, as we've just been hearing about what a firstborn's responsibility is, I wonder if you thought, where's this woman's family? So if the firstborn was meant to look after widows and take them in and provide for them, here's a woman who was widowed in her early 20s at the latest, and she had no children looking after her. You've got to ask, why was she never redeemed by whoever the firstborn was in her husband's family? Why was she living in the temple, presumably on the charity of the priests? I mean, she's not one of their family. It's told us here she's from the tribe of Asher. The priests were from the tribe of Levi. So they're doing it out of charity, not out of obligation. They're not family. Whoever he was, this woman, Anna, was let down and abandoned by her firstborn, by her redeemer. She was left in what, in their culture, was the humiliation of being a desolate woman. And she was left in that situation for decades. For decades. I mean, she's not been totally alone, has she? The priests looked after her. They provided for her. And in a very meaningful sense, as she fasts and prays day and night, the Lord has been a husband to her and has been her companion all this time. But you see, it's so much more poignant now in verse 36. So this woman who was let down by her Redeemer, whose Redeemer never came, she starts singing. Verse 38, in that instant she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Her family Redeemer let her down. Her God hasn't. So, for the last time, should we turn back to Isaiah? And chapter 54. Because the very next chapter, again, is being referred to here. So, 653 in the Church Bibles. Isaiah 54. And have a look at the first two verses. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not laboured with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your courts and strengthen your stakes. Would you have a look down at verse 5? For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Isn't this wonderful? This woman who is left abandoned, the Lord has not forgotten her. The Lord cares for her, and it's an illustration of what he does with his people. The Lord Jesus has come to redeem his people, to accept the church, his people, as his bride. You see, that's not just a New Testament image. It goes right the way back to take his people as his bride, to be safe with him. And so what this means is first, all these things that we talk about the gospel, okay, if we leave them just as mere descriptions of doctrines and things like that, sometimes it can feel a little bit dry. But it's so far from that. It's so intimate and personal. What could be more personal than a desolate woman being taken and loved and welcomed into the family and married by her Redeemer? This great love that God has. And it also means that... Now, the answer to loneliness or singleness or widowhood or something like that, it's not remarriage or something like that, although that's a great gift that God gives. Ultimately, the answer to marriage, the answer to loneliness and fulfillment, actually it's Christ. It's Christ. You see, our lives here, they're just for a little while, and then we'll go to be in the land that God has prepared for us, with Christ as our companion, with Christ as the husband to the church. That is where we'll find complete fulfillment. That is where we'll find perfect redemption. See, God had remembered this woman. He remembers us too. We're not just names on a list to him. We're people that he loves and cares for intimately and dearly. You see, this is what redemption means. It's an Old Testament concept of coming and caring for his people, providing the land, providing justice, providing intimacy and family, providing freedom and being set free from slavery to sin, set free from slavery to the world, being brought into the country that he's prepared, into heaven itself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that despite our sin, despite all the ways in which we've rejected you, despite our very often our refusal to act in a way that is appropriate for a member of your family, you have chosen to redeem us through the precious blood of your dear Son. Heavenly Father, we thank you that he did this knowing full well what it would cost him, and he did it out of love and grace for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness and willingness to include us into his family, include us into his kingdom. Heavenly Father, I pray for any here who do not know you as their Lord and Saviour. Father, I pray that they would realise what it is that they've been refusing for so long. Lord, that they would realise how ridiculous that is and would put their trust in you. Heavenly Father, I pray that whatever we may be suffering at the moment, whatever pain or humiliation there may be, Father, would we look forward to that day of final redemption where we are welcomed into the land. Lord, where we are welcomed as members of the Bride of Christ, as we are set free finally from every sin that besets us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have to look forward to. In Jesus' name, amen.